Right. The reading today is from Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you, Michael. Thank you, Erica. So we turn to that passage in Colossians chapter 3. Matt Redman, who wrote the first song that we had today, said, "Worship is all-consuming because God is all-deserving. So we live our lives eager to breathe every breath, think every thought, and do every deed for the glory of God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And that's what we've been thinking about in this series, that what we do in terms of worshipping here in this place on a Sunday has something to do with what we are doing worshipping God every day of our lives, in the everydayness of our work, our homes, our involvement in society. Now, it's an interesting passage. I guess probably the end of it, we tend to think of as, you know, whatever we do to the glory of God, as speaking about this. But the whole passage, in a sense, speaks about the way that we are to be whole life worship people. Worship is an extension of who we are, an extension of our character. You think about these terms that are used there in verse 12, spoken to the dearly beloved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. I remember someone saying once, "It is the life that prays." It is the life that prays. And what they meant by that was that what a man or a woman is on their knees before God, that they are and no more. If we kind of remove all the trappings, we remove all the trimmings of our life, what we are is the life that prays. And it's the life that worships. So if we are in this place and we are contemplating this God, a God of love and tenderness, a God of patience, a God who forgives, a God of peace, as we worship him, we begin to take on some of those characteristics, and we begin to reflect some of those characteristics. And our worship is complete, not when we've spoken the words about who God is, but when we begin to embrace what those words represent, when the words begin to be reflected in us. And Paul uses this great image: clothe yourselves. Wear God. Wear the character of God in your daily life. The God that you worship in your Sunday experience. Well, let the qualities that you extol and worship, The things that you say are really great about God, let these things be worn as part of your life. So what does that mean? What does it mean on a Monday morning? Well, on a Monday morning, it means we need to ask ourselves, are we displaying patience towards other people? We live in a very impatient world. Have you ever driven down Grinstead Lane to the roundabout between 7:30 and 8:30 on a Monday to Friday? You ever tried to come home from Holmbush after about 4 o'clock on a working day coming into Lansing? Well, you all know about patience and impatience. You all know about those who are likely to honk the horn and give other hand signals. During Monday to Saturday, do we display patience? Do we bear grudges against people? Are we ready to release people with forgiveness when they've wronged us? The workplace can sometimes be a bit of a cutthroat environment, and sometimes people can feel that they have been wronged. Is there a willingness to forgive? Non-Christians might hold grudges, but Christians don't hold grudges. We've been forgiven. We've been forgiven, and because we've been forgiven, part of our worship, part of our day-to-day worship, is that we are forgiving people. Do we make peace? Do we keep peace? My, we live in a troubled world, don't we? We live in a world where some people know how to throw petrol and lighted matches on troubled water. Do we know how to pour the oil of quietness, peacemaking on troubled waters? Surely that's what it means to engage in whole life worship, to every day reflect the character of God, to wear him. You wear it well. I wonder if you wear it well, whether you wear the character of God that you worship Sunday by Sunday in your everyday life. Well, how does that happen? Well, Paul says the way it happens in part is that the output of our worship is determined by the input of our worshipping life. Garbage in, garbage out is the rule of computing. You input nonsense and nonsense will come out. And what we take in has an impact on what we give out. And Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, it's interesting, the term, because we generally think in the Bible of the word of God as the word of God. But here, Paul uniquely uses this phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul to the Colossian Christians, who perhaps had this tendency to drift away from the centrality of Jesus Christ, needed to be reminded that the message that has changed us and will continue to transform us is the message of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Someone used to say, preach the gospel to yourself. Now, all Christians have got the task of preaching the gospel to other people, telling other people that Jesus loves them and loves them too. And that's part of our working out of our Christian faith. If the message of Christ is kind of dwelling richly in our hearts, we'll want to overflow with that in telling other people about him. But we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. When you look at the early Christians in the Acts of the Apostles, one of the things we notice about them is that they gather together frequently to break bread, to remind themselves that Jesus had been given for them, his body broken for them, his blood poured out for them. They proclaim the message of Jesus to each other. And they lived out that message day by day. They sang the praises of Jesus, and we've got some of the songs of Jesus scattered through some of the letters. They sang the Psalms, they sang hymns, and they sang spiritual songs, as Paul tells us here. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. When we were looking at this passage on the series on Sing, I said it's kind of like my approach to making coffee or tea. My approach to making coffee and tea is to let the tea stand long enough. And if you can, use tea leaves rather than tea bags. And then when it's poured out, you get flavour and colour. Same with coffee. Let the coffee see the spoon, the coffee. Put plenty in and let it really thoroughly brew, and then you've got something that you can enjoy. Spoon can stand up in and actually wakes you up whatever time you get up in the morning. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ, someone has said, is to be alive in the hearts of the believer as a dynamic force. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we get shaped by this word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Part of our worship is vertical. It's bringing our praise to the living God. Part of our worship is horizontal. Even now, by horizontal, I'm not kind of meaning that we fall asleep in church. By horizontal, I mean it has an impact on those who are around us. We rightly value God and we rightly value other people when we pass on the wisdom that God has given us through the word of Christ to encourage someone, to teach someone, to rebuke someone maybe, to help them to make progress and reach maturity in their lives. We honour God and his truth, and we honour each other when we do that. And when we engage in our songs of praise, we not only lift up the living God, but we remind each other. If we're singing that God is good, we're reminding ourselves and we're reminding each other, yes, God is good, all of the time. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly and filtering out in wise words and in praising words as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Someone has said that praise is the appropriate response to the good news of God's actions in Christ. It is an indication that grace has had its liberating effect, moving us from preoccupation with ourselves to the worship of God that constitutes what it is to be truly human. It is great to see people who are abandoning themselves in their expression of their love for God. Thank you, Andrew, although he's back there, for giving it to that song, Waves of Mercy. We told him he had to do it because he's uninhibited and he's leaving in July, so we'll soon forget anyway. There is something about observing a congregation absorbed by God that reminds us that God is worth our attention. He's worth our time because he's given everything to us. We're shaped by the word of Christ as we sing. As we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We address one another. Often, what is crushed out of life by the dailiness of daily life is the joy that songs express, is the connection. What's crushed out is the connection with God and the joy that connection brings. As we gather together, and this is one of the great things about gathering together, collectively, we remind each other that God loves us, and it is great to be loved by God. In our series on the Sing Book on a Sunday evening earlier in the year, we read this from the Gettys. If I were a visitor to your church and knew nothing of the gospel, what would your church music convey to me about your faith and understanding of the gospel? Good question, isn't it? Probably, if we looked at all of our songs, they do tell a story. They tell a story about us. They tell a story of the God that we believe in, the one that we worship. They tell a story about the God that we love because he has loved us, about a Saviour who has come to earth and died and been raised and ascended and will come again. We tell that story. We tell the story of the promises of God that are kept and can be relied upon. It is our narrative. And what's the narrative that people would hear if they came here? Now, I know that they might get the word na, 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 na in their head, but I hope that perhaps they get a wee bit more as well. Even in that song, waves of mercy, waves of grace. We live in a world that's dry, where there's hardly a spot of graciousness, a spot of rain falling into people's lives. We start singing about waves of mercy and waves of grace, and suddenly maybe people's attention is piqued. Maybe there's something that we hadn't anticipated, something of abundance that we can never have imagined. Like those at the feast where Jesus turned water into wine, who said he saved the best until last. How astonishing Jesus is when he comes to transform a difficult situation. We're shaped by the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, we can't be sure exactly what the distinction is between those words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, although the ink has been spilt on that. But what's clear is that when we sing to each other and we sing to God, our songs express an attitude. Our worship expresses an attitude. And the attitude is singing with gratitude in our hearts to God. That's the attitude. And I think, again, here we are thinking about whole life worship. We do live in a society where we do not have an overflowing of gratitude. Sometimes it's difficult to squeeze a thank you out of people. Or if you squeeze a thank you out of people, it's difficult to attach sincerity to the words. Singing helps us to overflow with gratitude. Are you a grateful person? Possibly one of the ways that Christians can demonstrate the greatness of their God is to be a grateful people in an ungrateful world. It doesn't take a moment, does it, to stop and say thank you to someone who's been helpful, opened a door, given you something, delivered something to your door, offered you a seat, given you a kind word. It doesn't take a moment to say thank you. And I think we heard last week how sometimes in the workplace gossip can grip the desks of those who are working, and people can begin to pass on unhelpful things about other people. And of course, that can descend into grumbling. Now, I know grumbling never happens in church, ever. But grumbling can begin to kind of filter through into the life of the workplace, the life of a community. Grumbling is more likely than an overflowing of gratitude. But I think we need to recognise that Christians are greatly qualified to start a gratitude revolution in the world, because we've been set free from a sense of entitlement. Christians do not experience that sense of entitlement which is so common in 21st century life. The sense that I'm going to stand on my rights. This is what I'm going to ask for. I'm going to stand for this. We live in an age of entitlement where people don't recognize that so much that we have is free, like the sunshine. Haven't we been enjoying that over the last couple of days after being so cold a few weeks ago? Although I reckon if it stays like this tomorrow, people will be saying, oh, oh, for a bit of coolness. The sun is free, the air is free, the water is free, apart from Southern Water kind of want to grab a bit of cash from us. So many great things are free. And of course, God's grace is free. God's saving love to us is free. We're not entitled to that. We're not entitled to God's attention. We're not entitled to God sustaining us, which he does. He just comes free. And that stimulates our gratitude, because we realize that without him, we are stuffed. Thank you, Lord, that we're not up a creek without a paddle or up a creek without a canoe. We've got you. We've got you. And we're grateful. And that can be a great statement, can't it, of testimony. I am grateful that Jesus is in my life. That Jesus was willing to take me on with all my faults, with all my foolishness, with all my wavering. I'm grateful. Gratitude revealed. Maybe this week you might take a moment to think of five things for which you can be grateful to God in your life. And maybe take a moment to think about someone who perhaps has benefited you in some way in the past week. And take a moment to send a text or a note to them to say thank you. Or maybe after the service today, maybe someone near you or someone in this room, take a moment to say thank you to them. Maybe just thank you for being here. Thank you for being you. What a revolutionary thing gratitude is. It makes people feel valued, makes people feel noticed. It affirms them. And it's good for you. It's good for you because you're feeling as though you're kind of sharing the love that the word of Christ tells you about in abundance. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here he kind of moves from listening to the word of Christ, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to whatever we do, whatever we say in life, being done for Jesus, for his glory, and wrapped in thankfulness, wrapped in gratitude. There are two references to gratitude in our short reading. Someone said that worship is for life, not just for meetings. A bit like one of those notices, a dog is for life, not just for Christmas. Worship is for life, not just for meetings. And Paul goes on in Colossians to talk about marriage and family and the workplace and witness in society, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, as he kind of works out what it means, whatever we do for him. So, talking about the workplace, he says in verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. So that's a very clear reference, isn't it, to worship, being in the workplace, in the everyday, not just confined to a Sunday. Whatever you do, do for him. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, and founded it because he didn't just want to set up a rescue shop near to the church bells, but to set up a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And he said this, there have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of all the Lord Jesus could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth. If there was anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Now, you might think that you're a bearer of little brain. You might think that you lack opportunities. But God doesn't want you to be a brilliant someone else. He wants you to be an available you. Your brain, your opportunities for him. I remember at college studying with some people who were brilliant but lazy. And it was a tragedy. Brilliant gifts underutilized. And I think there's a measure of the tragic and the ugly about that. Sometimes the very ordinary person who is available and does what they do for God and others, there's beauty in that, real beauty in that. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Now, we've told a couple of stories from Mark Green's book about faithfulness on the front line, and he tells a story of his parents. All of his family were non-Christians. They were from a Jewish background. His parents were invited to have a meal 30 years ago with a man called Michael Green, who was, in the 20th century, one of the best-known British evangelists and Christian thinkers in Britain. And they were invited to go and have dinner with him. And Mark Green was converted 15 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, he said. And he said that he asked his parents what they remember about that meal. Now, I was expecting them to say, well, you know, Michael Green, he asked a really penetrating question. He made a great observation that led him to a careful presentation of the gospel. But what his mother said was this: what we remember about Michael Green is how dignified he was in carving the meat. Now, well, there we are. I'm a bit of a hacker myself, but we won't even go there. Now, later on, Mark Green, who became a Bible College lecturer, met Michael Green and said, oh, my parents came for a meal at your house, and I'm intrigued that they remembered something about that day, and what they remembered was the dignified way in which you carved the meat. Oh, he said, well, of course, I was dignified because that animal gave its life for me. Oh, a clever answer, of course. But it's interesting what people notice. We expect people, you know, if we kind of come in with a big Bible and say, this is something I want to give you, that'll be the thing that will make a big impression. Or if we manage to kind of have the conversation with someone and lay the gospel on them, that somehow that's what people will remember. But it might well be that it's just the way we carve the meat that they will remember. And will stick in their mind about something that might make them open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could it be that simple? Well, maybe sometimes it is that simple. Maybe the first point at which people have a connection with a living God is ordinary people doing ordinary things well for God and for his glory. What would it be like if we had Jesus a few feet away from us working in our office or working in our home? What about if Jesus was actually there and we could see him? Well, what kind of difference would that make? I said in the pastoral groups a story about a maid working in a house, and she said, now I sweep the floor for Jesus, I never sweep the dust under the carpet. And of course, you do get a tripping hazard with too much dust under a carpet, as you know. So health and safety is satisfied by such a transformation. I'll not go the way with the waiter who said, no, I serve for Jesus, there's no spit in the soup, but we won't go with that one. But whatever you do, you do for me. And ordinary things can make a difference. I told the story before, possibly on a Sunday evening, though. A man called Christopher Melle in 1996, he saw the film Schindler's List, which is about an industrialist called Oskar Schindler, who was able to free hundreds of Jews by employing them in his factory and then secretly getting them out of the country. He went to see the film, and then 3 months later, he was working in his bank as a cleaner in the bank, and he came to the area where things were being thrown away. And he saw that at the top of one of the bins was a large ledger. And he thought this was rather unusual. Normally, you got shredded stuff and junk, but it was a Lars letter. He opened it up, and it was records from before and during the Second World War. He concealed it about himself, and he left with it. He left and went home with it, as he read it and examined it, it was records of property that had been confiscated by the Germans from the Jews during the Second World War. He went back the next day, and there were two more ledgers that had been thrown into the bins, and he took them too. He phoned up a big newspaper in Switzerland and said what he'd found, and they said, "We don't want to know." He telephoned a large Jewish organisation, and they said, "It's more trouble than it's worth." He finally phoned a tiny Jewish organisation, tiny newspaper in Switzerland, and they published the story, and then it became a worldwide story, and an investigation was started, which led to the property being returned to the families from which it was stolen. Now, his own father said to him, "Why are you bothering with Jews?" He received death threats, and he is the only Swiss citizen who has received political asylum in the United States ever, because he needed to get out of the country. But there's a chap cleaning and seeing something isn't quite right and doing something about it. "I felt," he said, "I felt I needed to do something about it." And he did. So, here we are worshipping the living God today on a Sunday. What something might we do to show that we love the Lord Jesus in our Monday to Saturday existence? I'm going to pause for a moment. You'll have to think about that for a moment. And I've got a prayer which kind of gathers up a number of the things that we do in our daily lives. And I'll pray that slowly for us. Worshipping transforms our ordinary lives. Creator God, you have called us to do your will in the world in the name of Jesus. You have called us to be shop assistants and social workers, truckers and teachers, carpenters and chemists, engineers and evangelists, labourers and lawyers, and much else beside. We pray with all people in their daily life and work, enjoying fulfilment in a purposeful job or challenging vocation, staring at the uncertainty of redundancy or dismissal, holding immense responsibility and facing testing decisions, feeling exploited by injustice in trade, caring for others, unpaid and unsung. And we pray with people for whom time passes slowly, seeking employment, frustrated by repeated refusals, unable to work through illness and incapacity, retired, now wondering where they are still wanted, finding their work a drudge, dreading each new day, still listening for God's call. Enabling God, we commit to you the insights of our minds, the labour of our hands, and the love of our hearts as we share in the daily community life and shape the future of your created world. Amen. Amen. Reminder too that there's an opportunity, if you like,